I read an article recently about a famed magician and a reformed con artist. His name is Simon Lovell. In the article that I read, he described some of the techniques that he uses in performing a con. A con, for those who are familiar, is short for the phrase confidence trick. And when I first learned about the fact that it's a derivation of the word confidence, I was like a little surprised. I hadn't really put the word confidence in context of a con, something that is a deceptive practice. But in fact, that's where it comes from. And the basic process involved requires that the mark, or the victim, gains enough trust in the con artist to take a risk that will ultimately benefit the con artist. And usually it happens at the expense of the victim, right? And there's an interesting formula to it. And as in this article, Mr. Lovell had described some of the techniques that he uses. He always observes body language. That's one of his techniques. He uses a lot of his understanding of human psychology and applies that in order to help gain some trust. And abuse it, I will also say. But I want to read an excerpt from that article because I thought it was interesting. He describes one of the formulas that he uses to con somebody. The article reads, "A favorite con of Mr. Lovell is called the cross. It is a fairly complex card trick that takes place over 2 or 3 days. And he says, go to a bar late at night to look for your victim, he explains. Pick someone well-groomed, maybe a little disheveled, but well-dressed. Someone who clearly has some money, but has something on his mind. He is vulnerable. Now you can see that he's picking up some of the cues, some of the context, just based on simple things that you can observe. Sit down next to him, have a few drinks, start to mirror his body language to get him talking. This process of mirroring body language, he says, is something that helps the other person become more comfortable so they can relate to you. As the conversation progresses, Mr. Lovell will start showing the man some card tricks. And he says, they must be really good and impressive ones, Mr. Lovell warns. After all, you have to know what you are doing. At this point in the game, he reveals the fact that he is, in fact, a professional card cheat. So he is confiding in this individual, telling a secret about himself, making that other person, that victim, feel special. That is one of the very important parts of the a con trick, making the victim feel special. Continuing here, a smart man will run in the other direction, but most are seduced. People love the idea of a professional swindler. They find it glamorous. They figure the world is full of suckers, but of course they are not among them. They are in on the game. Now, what's interesting about this trick is that it evolves at a certain point, and once the hook is set here, he includes them in a card game. He gets them to invest their own money. And, of course, as he gets other people involved in this high-stakes card game, everybody else is in on the trick, of course, that he's involving this victim in. And since he gets the other person to invest a lot of money, he, of course, loses it and walks away without remorse, which is what con artists normally do. Now, how does this all tie into doubt? Doubt occurs when we don't believe something that we should. When we don't believe something that we should. For a victim of a confidence trick, the victim builds up trust in this con artist, which removes any suspicions that there may be. if I don't trust you, I think you look kind of funny, right? Eventually, you know, after you've given me your secrets, I might trust you a little bit more. I remove that suspicion. I doubt the fact that I should be suspicious, right? A victim doubts that there is anything wrong at play. Now, it's interesting to realize that confidence involves doubt in the way that it does. All right? We can doubt that we are wrong. That's the point. There is doubt certainly involved, but it's not the type. It's not the first type of example that we might think of when we think about doubt. However, it is consistent with what doubt is. That is, again, not believing something when it should be believed. In the case that I just mentioned, the suspicions that somebody might have are what the con artist works to suppress. And those suspicions should be believed. Now, that's one example. Now, in any event, when our judgment is exercised, we need to believe the truth. The truth should be believed, right? And overcome our doubts. We need to test the truth. That is how we can overcome doubt. What I want to do today is talk about the ways that doubt and its close cousin, overconfidence, work in our lives. Then I want to talk about ways that we can really overcome doubt and live in a way that proves our trust in God, as we've alluded to a couple times already today. Now, what do we do when bad things happen? Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe the government won't let you work, as is my case. What do? Do you get discouraged? Do you respond with doubt? Do we ask questions about why this might be happening, and how do we respond to the answers of those questions? Do we question if the truth that we've worked so hard to understand is in fact true? Does our foundation become shaken? Do we wonder if this way of life that we are choosing to live is really worth the effort and the hard work? Do we become a victim of our doubt? Now, many, many people in the Bible have. I'd like to go to our first example, and this is Job. Job certainly suffered. He was afflicted more than many in the Bible. And I'll have you turn to Job 30, and I'll read verses 20 through verse 23. Job 30, starting in verse 20. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. How often do we feel that God is not listening, as Job does here? Do you ever feel like your prayers go unanswered? Job felt this way. And his experience is here for us as an example. How do we respond when bad things happen? When we get down on our knees to pray and we plead to God, take this away from me. You know, heal me, God. Why am I afflicted? Are you there? What are we doing? And Job did exactly this. And if you read through the rest of the story, you find that eventually God does respond. But it wasn't on Job's time schedule. It was on God's. We know that God was testing Job here. And what's interesting about the whole story is that he starts out okay, right? It isn't brought out in this specific set of scriptures that I read today. But he begins saying, I will trust in God. I will not turn away. He gives and he takes away. But it just gets worse, right? God doesn't say, okay, good, Job, you're okay now at the beginning. He needs to continue testing Job. And it is shocking to see how he responds. As we just read here, Job begins to doubt. You do not answer me, God. And he starts accusing God. He turns his heart into a hard rock, if you will. That would not have been exposed if God didn't allow him to continue being tested. Job's doubt was tested here. And it actually compounded and exposed his sin of pride. This is like being refined in the fire. When we experience something bad, something difficult, something hard, and we are unable to get through it, unable to understand why, that is our refinement. That is a way for us to draw closer to God rather than doubt. We must never doubt the truth that we know. So that is the example of Job, a very rich one, if you wanted to read more about that. There's another really great example, and that is the story of Elijah. Please turn over to 1 Kings 19, and I'll read a big swath there. I'll read verses 1 through 18. It's a story worth spending a little bit of time in. 1 Kings, starting in chapter 19, verse 1. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context about what just happened here. Elijah was a prophet, and he had just confronted a group of idol worshippers, those who believed in other gods. He challenged them. He had said, okay, you think your God is real? I think my God is real. Let's see just who's right. So what he did, he had them call out their God's name, saying, he must be away. He must be on a journey. Call louder, right? They called all day long. They didn't respond because that God, of course, doesn't exist. And then what he did, he built an altar, made a sacrifice, and God responded in a miraculous way. He called. There was fire that consumed this water-drenched sacrifice that he had placed on the altar, proving that these idol worshippers were wrong. And then those idol worshippers were killed. So you can imagine that those people who were not worshiping the true God had Elijah targeted in their sights, right? So what happens then? And that's where we walk in 1 Kings 19. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Kings 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Pausing right there. Elijah's life is severely threatened. He's one man against the wishes of an evil queen, right? You could imagine that there is somewhat of an army that might be at his disposal, right? And Elijah is pretty freaked out. This is something that is really giving him something to be worried about. Have you been in a position where you've feared for your life? I don't think most of us have, maybe some, but still, this is a serious threat. Continuing in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back to the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So fortunately, he managed to get beyond that first day, right? He knows that Jezebel is after him with some vicious people trying to kill him that first day, and he makes it at least 40. But he flees still. But what is fantastic is that he falls into the care of angels who are ministering to him. It's pretty obvious that God is watching out for him here. Right? Going 40 days and 40 nights, it's not something that happens very easily. There are only a couple people who have managed to do that. And God works with each one of these people. It's something that Elijah probably should have recognized. If you had been in this situation, you probably would at least acknowledge that God is somehow watching out for you. Continuing in verse 9, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'Where are you? What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Doubt. You can see he's gone 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink, and he is still doubting. "Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" How does God work? He works in big ways, right? Bringing fire down from heaven. What did that do? That woke up some people. But he works in very small ways as well. Does God work in big ways in your life? Does he work in small ways? I'm sure he does. In verse 14, "And he said," this is Elijah, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He's still doubting, right? God is proving to him, look, Elijah, it's the small things. I've kept your life alive for 40 days. I'm working with you. Don't give up on me, right? But no, Elijah still, "I alone am left." In verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." In verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." What massive doubt. What a disappointment this really must have been. Here Elijah resigns. He says, "I am done." And God accepts it. But it's unfortunate. Because this doubt was unnecessary. There were thousands of people. Thousands of people who would have followed if Elijah would have continued. Our doubt can get in the way if we let it. Just as Elijah allowed his doubt to prevent him from being used to his fullest potential, we can allow our doubt in God, we can get in the way of us being used. God's arm is not short. There's nothing too difficult for him to do. Is God working in your life, in big ways or in small ways? Do you believe it? Do you doubt it? And how does that affect you? Well, Elijah is certainly not the only one. I'd like to read about Abraham. Abraham, he had an experience in Genesis 20, which I'd like to read for you. This is Genesis 20, and I'll read starting in verse 1 and 2. Giving a little bit of context here, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Oops. This is not the first time that Abraham and Sarah played this trick. What's going on here, right? Abraham is in this strange place. He says, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to play it safe, or think I'm being smarter than everybody else. She's not my wife. She's my sister. And what happens? Go down to Genesis 20 in verse 9. And Abimelech called to Abraham and said to him, this is after many terrible things have happened in his land, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother." So she's his half-sister, and she became my wife. "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abraham intentionally, on purpose, deceived Abimelech because he doubted. He doubted that God was going to protect him and keep him safe in this land where he was traveling, this foreign land. He knew that there weren't people who worshiped the same God there, and he doubted. Now, this happened shortly after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Shortly after, angels had come to visit him saying, "Sarah will be pregnant with your child, who will establish nations for you, Abraham." God was working with him. He should have known that. And instead, he chooses to doubt here with deception. And what is fascinating is that this doubt that he experienced caused him to take an unrighteous action. He was deceptive. And this deception was an interesting example, right? The fact that Sarah is, in fact, his half-sister, right? It wasn't a lie, the way we think of a lie, but it certainly was deceptive. And deception is a wicked thing. Proverbs 11:18 states, "The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward." Doubt turned into deception here. Doubt will cause you to sin, cause me to sin, cause Abraham to be deceptive here. That's my little tangent. And the consequences were really serious. The consequences, if you read that entire chapter, everybody in the land of Abimelech would not was barren. There was no child conceived, certainly within the people in the land of Abimelech. And perhaps this was a lesson for Abraham. That's my conjecture. But he was about to have Isaac born to him, and we know that his faith would be tested. This, boy, if I was Abraham, this would stick out in my mind, knowing that I had doubted and knowing the consequences that I had caused. Now, doubt is easy to see, it's not easy to see, I should say. But doubt plays a role when bad things happen. When difficult situations occur in our lives, we have to be careful not to throw away what we know to be true. We will face hard times. You may experience difficult times right now. Do you doubt God's role in the events there, in these difficulties? Are we being tested? God allowed Job to be tested so that his sin might be exposed, so that he may be refined and improved. We too will be tested. We are becoming perfect. We know that God wants to refine us. We can trust in that and believe it. Don't doubt that. If there's something we can be certain about, it's that we'll have difficult times. Do we trust God? Do we really believe that he's working in our lives? Or do we take matters into our own hands and fix them according to what we think is right? Are we on God's time scale, or do we just trust him? Do we let him take control? Doubt will make us do the wrong thing. Doubt will cause us to take control when we shouldn't be taking control. God needs to take control. We need to be careful to make sure that we aren't thrown off the trail. That's when bad things happen. What about when good things happen? What happens when things seem to go our way? Doubt certainly happens when things don't go our way. It might be easier to recognize than doubt that happens when things do go our way. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, I'll read for you. It warns us, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." When we think things are going smoothly, when things are going right, we need to be careful. The confidence trick. The key word there is confidence. It is something that we can fall for very easily if we're not careful. Confidence, the typical confidence trick, exploits human attributes. Things that we can read about as carnal attributes. Greed and dishonesty, vanity, pride, lust, compassion, even. Which is a good quality, right? But that can be something that that could cause us to be vulnerable. Desperation, naivety, right? These things we need could be exploited if we let them. These human qualities. Satan knows our weaknesses, and he will help us to build up our confidence that we are right. He'll say, "Oh, you're smart. You're good looking. Things are going really good for you. Let your guard down now, because I'm going to take over." We may begin to doubt that we are wrong, just when we need to be examining ourselves, and that is very dangerous. I'd like to read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8. This is where Satan originally deceived Eve. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Yeah, I think he said that, right? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay, that's what God said. Satan's trying to, you know, do what? What is he trying to exploit here? Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, oh, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Huh. Okay, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, well, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Oops. Right? We let our guard down. There goes Eve. Let her guard down. Eve, you're smarter than that. Don't let God pull one over on you. Think about it. You're smart. That is when Eve doubted that she could be wrong. Satan appealed to the weakness of Eve and caused her to doubt the righteous instruction of God. Maybe God's wrong. That is what Satan will try to do to us. Cause us to doubt in God and believe in ourselves. Our carnal selves. She believed the serpent who preyed on her humanness, her naivete, her vanity perhaps, that she might be smarter, that she might be special. Special enough to do what she thinks is right. And now, that is the sin that caused the fall, right? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 13. I'd like to read verses 1 through 4 there. Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. What happens when we are conned by somebody who says, oh, don't believe God. Believe me. Watch this. Whoosh. Right? I will do signs and wonders. And you will follow me, which is contrary to the way of those silly commandments that you obey. That's not what we're told to do here. Doubting God, again, is what we need to avoid. And we will be tested. That is what is described here in Deuteronomy. We hear about, it's not mentioned here, but there will be those who want to hear prophecies that are smooth things. I believe that's in Isaiah. Why do they want to hear that? Because it's easy. They want to believe the things that are simple, are easy, the easy way out, and doubt the way of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, is what Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9. Deception is something I mentioned a little bit before, but that deception that he talks about goes beyond deceiving others. It includes self-deceit, our heart. if it is not kept in lockstep with God's will, is deceptive. And self-righteousness, too, is defined as the doubt that we are wrong. It is blindness. Self-righteousness is doubt. As ironic as that seems, it's true. It's doubt that we could possibly have anything to fix. Now, that causes us to let our guard down. And when we let our guard down, that is when Satan moves in. Reading Revelation 12 and verse 9. It's short, so I'll read it for you. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan wants us to think carnally. He doesn't want us to think spiritually. And he deceives many people today. And how? By making them think that they're right. By making them doubt God. By making them doubt that they could possibly be wrong. That is building up the pride, all right? Satan, as Lucifer, built up so much pride in himself, he began to doubt that God's way was the best way. He doubted that he was wrong. He wants us to do the same thing. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 and start in verse 12. That's not right. One moment here. Thought that one looked suspicious in my notes. I'm going to have to skip that one. Maybe I can try 2 Corinthians here. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. Yeah, that's right. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The original con man, the one who manipulates us to build up confidence and trust in him rather than God, is very crafty. That original con man is Satan himself. Satan builds... He is a con man. He wants you, wants me to trust him. He wants us to relate to him. You're smart. You're smarter than God. Don't believe religion. Don't follow his ways. You're smarter than that. Doesn't make sense. Those are the kinds of things that he wants us to believe. And he knows our weaknesses. He's able to use discouragement, as well as the improper encouragement and appeal to our carnal nature to turn our faces from God. We need to be very careful to see when we have doubt. We need to know when it's there, and whether we are putting the promises of God into doubt? Or, you know, are we doubting that we need to examine ourselves? Are we saying, oh, I'm good. You know, I've already figured this out. I don't need to work any harder. I'm done. You know, I'm righteous now. Is that what the kind of attitude we have? That is a doubtful and condemnable attitude to have. We need to be careful and find out for ourselves if we are doubting God and His way. Now, at this point, you might feel that there's somewhat of a catch-22 going on here. On one hand, if I don't believe the truth, that means that I have doubt, right? But if I do believe, if I've got confidence, I might not be examining myself enough, right? I've talked about having the doubt when bad things happen and the doubt when good things happen. How can we tell if we should believe or if we should be asking more questions, right? Now, the good news is that we can do a few simple things to help us overcome doubt. Overcoming doubt requires one thing, that is seeking the truth. Once you find the truth, believe it. That is how doubt is eliminated. We must be seekers of the truth. And as we make progress on that journey, there are a couple of things that we can do. I'll mention three. The first thing that we really have to do is be self-aware. We need to examine ourselves. We have a couple contrary examples of that in Proverbs 26, 11, and 12. I'll read that for you. As a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. On one hand, if we are foolish, we simply don't ask the questions that we should about why things happen the way they do. A fool does not examine himself, right? They just have something bad happen and then go back and do more. That's foolish. But one who is wise in his own eyes, that self-righteous person that we mentioned before, the one who doubts that they are wrong, that attitude of not needing to examine oneself prevents seeing the truth. That is pride. When one is wise in their own eyes, that becomes a huge stumbling block from seeing the truth. You can't see it. You won't believe it. Right? If in fact self-righteousness is there. Pride creates that doubt that we are wrong in our lives. We need to be self-aware. So that's, just wanted to bring out those two brief examples. Since you're in 2 Corinthians, turn over to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. Well, at least I was in 2 Corinthians. You may not have been. That's not right. I wonder if I got my 1st and 2nd Corinthians mixed up here. Probably. No, that's not right either. You know, I have to say that it's somewhat ironic that, I'm stumbling around on scriptures as I'm talking about doubt. No, this is 2 Corinthians 13, 5. All right. Just when I thought I was right. All right, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul pleads with you and me to make sure that we are in the faith. Faith is believing in the truth. He asks us to test ourselves, and testing is the key here. Testing is the key. If we want to be self-aware, we must test. Now, judging ourselves can be a very difficult thing to do without a test that will tell us about ourselves. But with Jesus Christ living in us, we have a way of making a truly righteous, a righteously discerned judgment about how well we are testing out in our trials. How good are we doing? That's a question only Jesus Christ can answer, because he sets the standard. Do we have the fruit of the Spirit? That is a question we all need to ask. That is a test we can apply in our lives. Do we have spiritual motives? Are we seeking spiritual fruit? Or are we seeking things that are carnally motivated? Are we appealing to our vanity? Are we appealing to our greed, our physical gain? Do we obey God's commandments? Really, genuinely, are we obeying God's commandments? Are we trying hard enough? Are we telling the truth? Right? This is something that needs to be discerned by the judgment of Jesus Christ living in us. It requires that we have the mind of God and not the carnal mind. So use that spirit, as we heard in the sermonette today, that we have. Use it. Work it. Test those spiritual things in your life. So the very first thing we need to do is examine ourselves. Another thing we can do, a second thing, is to hold on to the truth that you have worked so hard to prove. If you've learned about the truth of the Bible, you've certainly put effort into understanding. Don't throw it away. Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 9, give us some reassurance about that, about the truth. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Jesus Christ is the same. That doctrine is not going to change. This is something that we can count on. If there's truth that we've understood and proven to ourselves, that's something we can rely on. We should not be carried off by something new and intriguing and strange, some hidden understanding that contradicts the truth that we understand to be true. The facts that we know now should not be thrown away and questioned. There are those who will always be learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Those are the people who are unable to acknowledge fact, acknowledge the truth of the Bible. We can't be like that, always seeking something new, some nuance, not quite satisfied yet with our understanding. If you have learned the truth, keep it. Another thing that we can do is trust that God is in control. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 1, I'll have you turn there with me. Ecclesiastes 9. In verse 1, For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. There's some reassurance here, right? Our works, if we are righteous, if we really are trying to follow God and His instructions, His commandments, He's in control of our lives. Those circumstances that we experience, the difficult ones, He's in control of that. He knows. We know that that is a fact. It's mentioned right here. Don't doubt it. God is in control. That is something we can rely on as fact, as long as we're obeying Him, right? We must work to be righteous. Time and chance is not in the cards for those who are righteous. Turn down to verse 11 of chapter 9. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. We are not a victim of whim. God is in control. He has a purpose for each of us. We are in His hand. And the events that we experience, they happen for a reason, for our personal growth of character. Don't throw that truth away. Let's turn over to Ephesians 6. I am very much strengthened by this set of scriptures. Ephesians 6 and 13, verses 13 through 17, I'll read to you. Actually, 14 through 17. This is about the armor of God. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 14. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The armor of a Christian starts with truth. When we gird our waist with truth, what are we doing? We are putting that close to our body, keeping it behind the shield, keeping it under the breastplate. That truth is near and dear to us. It is something that we protect. We hold on to. That is something we keep close to us. We don't give that up. The other pieces of the armor of God work together with the truth. They build on top of it. They are layered on top. That whole package is what we need to apply in our lives. Don't throw the truth away. Keep it and protect it. And don't doubt it. Now, with the truth firmly in hand, we carefully examine ourselves as we are tested to make sure that we are willing and able to stand up for the truth. We will face tests that may cause us to doubt. We can't throw the truth away, though. Now, Satan, as mentioned before, is a con man. He will try to cause us to let our guard down, to take off our armor of God, to become vulnerable. God wants us to build the character that proves Satan wrong, that proves that we are willing to follow him and stand up for his truth at all costs, not that we will throw it away. The third thing we need to do is face our tests. The experiences, the difficulties that we face. Let's turn to James 1 and read verses 2 through 8. James 1, starting in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all, to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Patience is a product of faith, and impatience is contrary to it. And we, our faith will be tested. It's something that we can be certain of. Our patience will be tested. Job became impatient. Abraham became impatient. Do we become impatient? Are we waiting on God to do something for us? Are we ready to give up? Well, we can't. As long as we are waiting on things that we've proven as fact, as truth in the Bible, those things we cannot doubt. Now, wisdom is a very important aspect here. Wisdom is the insight into what is going on in our lives. And it's something that God will grant us if we seek it out. God, why am I still in pain? Might be a question that we need to ask. Why is this door not opening? Is a question that we might need to ask. Why are things going so right now? Maybe is a question we need to ask too. Am I letting my guard down? That wisdom God will grant us, and it will increase our faith, increase our patience, if it's done with a righteous attitude. Now, there's doubt was mentioned in this scripture too. And that, why is someone who doubts like a wave that's tossed around by the wind? Why are they unstable? Well, on one hand, one who doubts says, "I will believe, right? I believe, I will act on this." And on the other, "I don't know, though. I'm in, no, I'm out. I'm in, no, I'm out." That is the wave going back and forth, in and out, believing yet not believing. Those types of people, those doubtful people mentioned here, maybe it's you and I. That's instability, and God does not like it. We can't be double-minded. We can't have the foot in and out, committed and not committed. That's not what God wants. That is being double-minded, and it is contrary to God's instruction. We must have faith. It is the evidence of those things not seen. When we believe the truth, we are saying to God, "I trust you. I'm willing to prove it." It is, evidence is proof that we believe. Faith is proof that we believe in God. And our actions prove our faith. We will face tests. God tested Job. God tested Abraham. God tested Israel. Please turn to Deuteronomy 8, and I'll read verses 1 through 2. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Talk about the need for patience. Have you gone through a 40-year trial? There's a purpose for the events that we face in our life. Here, God had tested Israel in a long-term kind of process. Are we going to emerge from God's tests? We have to face it. We must keep the commandments. That is what God talks about right here. We are to obey every commandment. Observe it carefully. That's what he wants to see. One of my favorite scriptures in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21. I'll read it for you. It says simply, "Test all things. Hold fast what is good." That could very well summarize everything I'm talking about today. Holding fast to what is good is believing the truth. Hang on to that. Don't let it go. Test all of those things. Use the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ to do it. Do what's right and test ourselves. Are we following God? Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? You know, we don't have to wait for trials to come for us to build the character that God wants. We can work to examine ourselves and test ourselves right now. We can actively work to overcome doubt by believing the truth, by looking for the places where we are making compromises. Where are we falling victim to the confidence tricks of Satan? You better believe that he's got us figured out. He does walk around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He will appeal to us in our carnal nature. I'd like to turn over to John, 1 John 2, and read verses 3 through 7. First John 2, starting in verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." There's the test. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked." Jesus Christ walked. This is the most clear test that we can apply in our lives to eliminate doubt. It's objective, or it should be. Are we keeping God's commandments? Yes or no? That is the test by which we will be judged. Are we trying to overcome? Are we allowing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to work in us so that we make good, sound judgments? This will lead us to bearing the fruit of the Spirit and pleasing God. Doubt is something that we all need to work to overcome. Another way of saying that is that we need to believe the truth. I could have said it that way too. To believe the truth, we need to have faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We can tell if we're doubtful, if we are affected by our carnal nature. Are we, again, falling victim to the confidence tricks of Satan? Are we appealing to our vanity or our pride or greed? If we are motivated by spiritual fruit, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then we are safe from doubt. That is something that we can do. But it takes some careful discernment. It doesn't take much for us to get in the way of that discernment. We might turn a righteous goal into something that is carnally motivated, right? Think of those who cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ that you might read about in Matthew. Some people will work righteousness, but for the wrong motives. We can't do that. That is the confidence trick. Thinking that we have nothing to overcome. Let's turn over to Revelation 17. And I'll read verse 15. Revelation 17 and verse 15. Talks about people who will overcome. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Overcoming the world and the ways of Satan is accomplished by those who are faithful, those who believe, those who do not doubt, people who hang on to it, even in the face of difficulty and contention. There will be difficult arguments that we might face in our lives. People might try to cheat you out of your beliefs, saying, oh, you're wrong. The truth that you think is right is not right, even though it may be proved to you. You can't be cheated by the truth that we know. We can't be cheated out of the truth that we know, I should say it that way. Remaining faithful in the truth that we have worked so hard to prove is a necessity. This is the last scripture today. I'll have you turn over to John 10, and I'd like to read verses 25 through 29. John 10, starting in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We have to believe the gospel of the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ delivered, and follow him. The ones who do not believe, the ones who doubt Jesus Christ, are not mentioned in a favorable way here. But believing in Jesus Christ, if we do that, if we can trust, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we can trust that we are in the safe protection promised here, and that we will enter into eternal life. The instruction that Jesus gives us to overcome doubt is simply this. Put your doubt away. Believe the truth.